We're going to pick up again in 1 John. Last time we're looking at the theme of righteousness as a sign that we have eternal life. And that's verses 3 through 6 of the first section. We got into verse 5. We didn't quite finish what we have there, so we're going to pick up there and go on down into the second part of this section, which talks about the sign of love, and focus on those themes today. As we go, things to look for. Ben, I'm going to ask you guys specifically, okay? First of all, we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about knowing God. We're talking about being in Christ. What's the relationship among those three things? How are they related? Oh, and while you're at it, what's the relationship between being in Christ and abiding in Christ? We sang that song from John chapter 15. How are those two related to each other? Now, John emphasizes abiding in Christ. He uses both phrases. Paul doesn't use the term abide in Christ. He only talks about being in Christ. Why? Why that difference between them based on their respective ministries? And then I'm going to use a big complicated word, vocative. What's a vocative? Why should you care? What difference does it make? That'd be a grammar lesson. And then a fifth question, what is old and what is new about the commandment to love one another? So you guys watch for those things, and we'll try to see if you can catch those as we go. We were working our way through verses 3 through 5 last week. And I'll just read those. And then we'll commit ourselves to the Lord once more. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the intimate relationship that you have designed for us and into which you have brought us by your Spirit on the basis of the work of our Savior. Lord, these things are beyond our comprehension. But we pray that you would deepen our understanding of them as we meditate on these verses, and help us, Lord, to rejoice and glory in our relationship with you and with your Son. We pray for your direction as we meditate on them in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, we looked at this last week, and I called your attention to the correspondences between what we know in 3a and 5b, the need to keep his commandments or his words in 3b and 5a, and at the center, the person who is not representing things fairly, he saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. He's a liar. And I called your attention to the fact that in verse 3, he talks about knowing that we know him or have known him. But in 5b, he says, hereby know we that we are in him. And we were looking at the relationship between knowing God and being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out to you that that expression, being in Christ, was something that our Savior introduced in the upper room. We went through chapter 14, where first of all he said that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. It describes the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Then in chapter 14, verse 17, he promised that the Holy Spirit would be in God's people. This was not an innovation on our Lord's part. Ezekiel had promised this back in Ezekiel 36, in the promise of the new covenant, that his Spirit would come and dwell within his people. But the Lord says, okay, this is going to happen. But then in verse 20 of chapter 14, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, That's what he said back in verse 10. And you in me, and I in you. This is this relationship of being in Christ. And that's what we were talking about as we finished last week. I want to spend some more time on that relationship before we go on to talk about abiding in Christ. What the relationship is between those two. But I wanted to share one verse here with you in 5:20. This is 1 John 5:20, which was a big help to me in sorting out what the relationship is between having eternal life, knowing God, and being in Christ. And if you look at 5:20, John, as he closes his epistle, he says, "We know that the Son of God is come, hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true." Okay, that's the first thing. That was John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." So we know him, and we are in him. There's the second relationship. This is the true God and eternal life. So these three concepts, being in Christ, having eternal life, knowing God, they're all different perspectives on the same relationship. That's the big thing to get in mind here. I drew a little diagram here. You can run around the circle there. Knowing him, being in him, having eternal life. I don't believe there's anything really different about the relationship, but they're perspectives on the relationship. Eternal life, of course, is talking about living forever. Knowing God is the only place it's worthwhile living, to be in relationship with him, to know him. And being in Christ is this very deep picture. We're going to talk more about it now, about our identity with Christ. Just as the Father and the Son are identified together, so we are identified with Christ. It's almost as though, and I speak with great reverence and great deference, it's almost as though we're being drawn into the Trinity. When the Lord Jesus came down to earth, God took on human form and human flesh. God became man. What happens to us when we are born again is that humans receive God the Holy Spirit, and they are in Christ in some mystical way. Paul talks about our being made partakers of the divine nature through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an astounding concept. The depth of the integration, of the unity that God is bringing us into. And this idea was picked up by Paul. Paul didn't invent it. The Lord presented this concept of being in Christ in John in the upper room. We've seen that. But Paul really picks up on this theme. And you'll see it all through his writings. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. What is it to be a new creature? It's to be in Christ, to be part of him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 17, verse 7 of Romans, in giving greetings to the church at Rome, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." They are Christians. They know the Father. They have eternal life. And you know what? They received Christ before I did. They were saved before I was. They were in Christ before me. When he writes to the people in Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." You'll find this all over his epistles. This is the heart of our righteous standing before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How is it that we can be accepted by a holy, righteous God? Because we are in Christ, and he is righteous. And we receive the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us in the Lord Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about. Where Paul really pulls out the stops on this theme is in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice how often here he refers to our being in Christ and all the different things that we enjoy through being in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You're blessed if you're in Christ. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." You're chosen in Christ. In verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One." Why are we acceptable to God? Because we're in Christ. We have his righteousness. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 11, "In whom also," our version says, "we have obtained an inheritance." A better translation is probably, "we have been made an inheritance." God has chosen us for his inheritance, his people, just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament. And down in verse 13, "in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed." In whom you trusted, in whom you believed, and you were sealed. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And you'll find it all over Paul. And what we see from the upper room is that Paul is not inventing this. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, being in Christ. And 5:20, 1 John 5:20 shows us that being in Christ, having eternal life, and knowing the Father, they're all different perspectives on the same thing. And now we come to verse 6. As if he didn't have enough expressions already for our relationship with God, he's going to introduce another one. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Now he's going to talk about not just being in Christ, but abiding in Christ. Now, I pointed out to you before that there are three statements in this section of the form, "he that saith," claims that people might make. And these recall, all of them, the warning against deliberate sin back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The closest correspondence, of course, was between 1, 6, and 7 and chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him." That's just exactly what 1, 6 says. If we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness, we lie, we do not the truth. This one also starts, "he that saith." But in this case, he's not going to accuse the person that is claiming to have the relationship with God of doing something wrong. He simply says, "he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he also walked." If you say you abiding in Christ, well, if you're in him, you ought to be living the way he lived. And that's the foundation for his whole claim here, that you should be obeying him. If you're truly a child of God, you're going to live in obedience. You're going to walk the way the Lord Jesus did. His meat was to do the will of his Father, to finish his work. And we should be doing that same thing. But why have we moved from being in him, in verse 5, to abiding in him, in verse 6? This is another expression from the upper room. Remember that "in him" came from John 14. "Abiding in him" comes from John chapter 15 with the metaphor of the vine and the branches. We sang a paraphrase of this, and I've given you the text right here from John 15 starting at verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. And Brother Bilson has very helpfully given us a picture here of a vine. It's got two kinds of branches on it. On the right-hand side are the branches that are getting their sap from the main trunk of the vine, and the leaves are big and they're beautiful and green, and lovely clusters of grapes are hanging down. The vine is bearing fruit, and the farmer is so happy he's collecting it. But on the other side, you may see this happening to a houseplant. Did you ever have a houseplant or maybe a tree in your yard, and all of a sudden there's a branch and the leaves stop growing? And physically, it might be connected to the rest of the plant, but the sap isn't going through it. It's lost its vital connection. And the best thing you can do for that plant is to cut that branch off and get rid of it. And that's what's happening here on the left-hand side. These are the branches that are not abiding in the vine. Thank you, brother, for this very vivid illustration. It's exactly what we're talking about here. There are two kinds of branches. And some of them are abiding, and some are not abiding. The ones that abide are going to bring forth fruit. The ones that don't abide, no fruit. And all you can do is prune them away. Now, what's the relationship? This is one of those questions that I gave you. What's the relationship between being in Christ and abiding in Christ? Well, we learned about being in Christ in John 14. That's where the Lord introduced that idea. And there already he suggested to us that there's a very close relationship between the two relations. In John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So he said, you want an example of being in? I'm in the Father is in me. We're identified with each other. It's the union within the Trinity of the Father and the Son in this case. But then he goes on to say, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And that word dwell there is the same Greek word that is translated abide in chapter 15. He takes the relationship of being in, the Father is in me, and now he says the Father abides in me. He dwells in me. That's how come I can do the mighty works. Abiding is what allows fruit to happen. Without abiding, there is no fruit. Just in terms of natural language, being in something and abiding in something is the difference in emphasis. I can say, I'm in the room. I might not even know that I happen to be walking through. You know, physically, I'm in the room. The room is a location where I am. But to say that I abide in the room implies that I am there deliberately. I am there persistently. I am trying to be there. I want to be there. It's very easy as Christians to say, I prayed a prayer to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in Christ. Everything is fine. I'm going to go on about my life. Well, wait a second. That's not abiding. Abiding is deliberate and abiding is persistent. It's something that we do. Being in Christ, and we're placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the body of Christ. But abiding emphasizes that we treasure that relationship. We're trying to avoid any sin that might interfere with it. And this is the key to bearing fruit. If you want fruit in your life, you've got to be abiding in Christ. Other than that, I think the two terms basically describe the same relationship. It's a difference in emphasis. It's a difference in perspective. We're going to be looking, probably not today, but maybe next week, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where John talks about being in light and being in darkness. And notice how the abiding language comes up here. In verse 9, he simply says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. In the light, in darkness. But in verse 10, he that loveth his brother, he could simply have said, he's in the light. He really is in the light because he loveth his brother. But he goes a step further. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He's emphasizing the deliberate, persistent relationship. Those are the two key words to think about with abiding. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. He doesn't use the word abide here, but he uses another word that indicates deliberate, persistent activity. Being in darkness, as John understands it, is walking in darkness. Being in Christ and in the light is abiding in Christ. Now, we saw this in him language in chapter 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That's the first time he uses in Christ in this epistle. And it's the last time we're going to see it until chapter 5, verse 20. Right at the end of the book. This is that summary verse we looked at before. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Between these two, John never talks about being in Christ. He always talks about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. So you can see, I drew you a little picture. The red dots are simply being in Christ. They're at the beginning and the end of the book. The blue dots are abiding in Christ, abiding in him, abiding in the light. He is the light of the world. We abide in the light by abiding in him. And everything in between is abiding in Christ. And then at the end he comes back and says, really what we're talking about here is being in Christ. But I've been emphasizing the abiding. And that led me to the question that I listed on our little list of questions. John wants to focus on abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Paul never talks about abiding in Christ. He just talks about being in Christ. Now, what's the difference? What's the relationship between these two? I puzzled over that, and I'd be interested in feedback from the brothers as to why Paul emphasizes being in Christ and John emphasizes abiding in Christ. My best suggestion is the difference in the gifts that God had given them for ministry. Paul was an evangelist. He was a church planter. He went to places where the gospel hadn't been heard. He exposed people to the gospel. His objective was to bring them into the body of Christ, to get them in Christ and to understand that they're now part of that body. John is a pastor. He ministers among these seven churches of Asia Minor. And he's dealing with people who are Christians. He says, I write that you might know that you have eternal life. And now, ministering to the believers, he says, folks, you need to abide. You need to be persistent and deliberate in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just take it for granted. Because I want you to bear fruit. I want you to show the signs of having eternal life. And that's my best guess as to why John emphasizes the abiding aspect. He wants to pick up on that bearing of fruit. Paul's focus is on, are you in Christ? Are you not in Christ? Are you even saved in the first place? Some are, some aren't. Make sure that you're in Christ. John's emphasis is abide there. Be deliberate. Be persistent. Now, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we are in this close relationship with the Lord Jesus, how can we help but imitate him in everything we do? We're going to be like him. If we're consciously trying to be in him, we're going to imitate him. And this leads us now to the second sign, which is the sign of love. Like the first sign, the sign of obedience and being in Christ, this comes from the upper room again. So you can see John really is thinking a lot here about the upper room discourse. This section on love goes from verses 7 to verse 17. It has a summary, but the summary this time comes at the beginning, not at the end of the section. And 9 through 11, which talks about loving the brethren, is front and center. But that's not all he has to say about love as a sign of eternal life. It's not only what you love, it's also what you don't love. And so he's going to exhort them to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There are two different facets of love: what we love, what we don't love. In between those come verses 12 through 14. It's a very nicely structured little piece there, and it seems to be disruptive at first. But what it really does is assures them that he does consider them brethren in Christ. He believes that they are in Christ, that they know the Father, that they are pressing on to know the Son. And he wants to reassure them. Remember, his purpose is not that you might doubt that you have eternal life. His purpose is that you might know that you have eternal life. And he wants to reassure them. I'm laying out all these requirements, all these expectations, these signs that I would expect to see in you. I'm not doing that to criticize you. I'm writing unto you because you do give evidence that you are God's people. So this is a section of reassurance to encourage them between these two aspects of loving. One aspect of loving is you are to love the brethren. The other is you're not to love the world, the things around us. And he starts this by saying, brethren, I write in the new commandment unto you. Brethren, all by itself. If you were diagramming a sentence, now you don't do this in school anymore, and that's too bad because you miss out on a lot. You'd really scratch your head as to where to put the brethren, because it doesn't fit in the sentence. It fits in the whole communicative scenario that's taking place. There is a speaker or a writer, and there is a hearer or a receiver. And a vocative is when the speaker turns directly to the hearer and says, Dave, Ron, Dawson, and you directly designate them. In Greek, it's actually marked with a special ending on the noun. This is not just people hypothesizing. The language actually marks it with a special ending called the vocative ending. And it's very important as you study the flow of a text. Vocatives sometimes mark a footnote. They say, now I'm going to divert here just for a second. And that's what we saw back at the beginning of chapter 2. He was talking about if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And the solution to that is, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father in 2:1. But he wants to insert this little note here. I'm not saying this to give you an excuse to sin. My little children, that's evocative. He's speaking directly to them. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. It's a footnote. He marks it with evocative. The other place evocative is used is at a major section break. It's used to mark, okay, we're going to turn the corner now. Paul frequently uses the evocative in this way, and that's what's happening here in verse 7. We are moving from the discussion of obedience and righteousness to the discussion of loving one another. And he says, brethren. Now, the first vocative back in chapter 2, verse 1, was my little children. That emphasized his position as their spiritual father. He had led them to Christ and gone on to nurture them. But now, he doesn't call them his little children. He wants to exhort them to love, and he puts himself alongside them and calls them his brethren. Which is, of course, what the Lord Jesus told us to do in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 8, be not you called rabbi. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. It's interesting to see how the word brother is used throughout the book. It's very clustered. I drew a picture here for you of it. And those three places where it's clustered are the three places where he's focusing on the sign of love. By love, he means this relationship that we have as brothers and sisters to one another. And so it's entirely appropriate as he picks this topic up for the first time that he begins by saying, "Brethren, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you." Well, this is fun. This is a new commandment, but it's also an old commandment. What is this new commandment that is an old commandment? Well, we've seen that he's very much thinking in terms of the upper room, being in Christ, abiding in Christ. And I suggest that 13:34 in John is where his mind is going here, where the Lord said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the new commandment. And he calls it a new commandment. In verse 8, "A new commandment I write unto you." But he also says it's an old commandment because, well, it's been around ever since the Lord Jesus gave it at the Upper Room Discourse. And these churches heard it as something that was already part of the Christian teaching. And now they recognize they've been hearing this for a long time. So it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. But why was it new in the upper room? Why did the Lord say, "A new commandment I give unto you"? I think the difference between the uniqueness, the novelty of the commandment is in the basis or the comparison of the love. The Old Testament already said in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That was the old commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord embodied that in the Golden Rule. Whatever you would that men do to you, you do to them. The standard for love was your own self-interest. That's the old commandment. What the Lord said in the upper room was, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he was about to demonstrate that the next day by going to the cross for them. They hadn't had that demonstration of redemptive love in practice. But it's about to unfold to them. That made it a new commandment. You're not loving one another like you love yourself, looking out for number one. You're loving one another even to the extent of giving up yourself for one another. And that made it a new commandment when the Lord gave it. A second John speaks of this commandment in 2 John verses 4 and 5. "I greatly rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning," that is, from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, "that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And you'll notice there, he talks about all three of the signs. He talks about loving one another. He talks about keeping God's commandments. And he talks about the need to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And those are the three big signs that we see throughout the first epistle. So he's going to emphasize to them now this commandment, which was once a new commandment when the Lord gave it, because it had a new standard of comparison. Love one another as I have loved you. At the same time, it had been taught now for 60 years. It was well known among the churches. So it is the old commandment to love one another. "Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him, But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So now he's going to use this metaphor of light and darkness to talk about our need to love one another and compare us with the Lord Jesus and his conduct. And I think it would be imprudent for us to go very far into that this morning. So I'm just going to call to your attention that he's going to apply this metaphor here. And next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at this point and we'll talk about what it is to walk in the light that he has given us, in particular, loving one another. What the bottom line, I'll give you the conclusion now, and then we'll see how it works out next week. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. To walk in the light is to walk as he walked. It's to walk in imitation of him. And what he said was, love one another as I have loved you. So walking in the light in the matter of love is imitating his love. And that takes us right back to verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The Christian life is all about living the way the Lord Jesus did. And we'll continue to develop that, Lord willing, next week when we look at this love of Christ. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, Lord, but also to be our pattern, to be our elder brother, to show us how we should live. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us in our conduct and enable us by your Spirit to show forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our relations with one another, to walk in the light that he has given to us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close with number 484 in the hymnal. Walk in the light, which is what he's exhorting us to here. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.